Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. We're going to talk about it in relationship to the viewpoints expressed in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. This epistle was the sixth book of the New Testament, and it was put in the New Testament because of Paul's great influence throughout the entire system of Christianity at that time. And in order to understand exactly what Paul is saying to the different individual people that he wrote these letters to, we need to understand the history of the time. We need to understand Paul himself, where he was coming from, who he was talking to. We need to understand the context of what Paul was saying in relationship to the gospel of Christ, because Paul was preaching the gospel of Christ. He was not preaching a separate gospel or a different gospel. There is one gospel, and it is the gospel of Christ, which is the message God has been trying to impart to us from the beginning. And the more we understand that, the more we will understand God. But the reality is we have to have a relationship with God in order to understand what God is saying, because it is through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, not through flesh and blood, that His ways are truly revealed. The intellectual can read the same words as the spiritually enlightened and get a different projection of ideas, a different understanding than that which was intended when it was written by the spiritual motivations of the apostles, including Paul. Now, the epistle of Paul to the Romans was probably written while Paul was in Roman Corinth, and probably while he was staying in the house of Gaius and transcribed by Tertius. These are estimations based on things that are written in the book and things that we see in other locations as well, but the reality is the essential approach that we're going to have is that the gospel, or the epistle of Paul to the Romans, was in accordance with the gospel. And we are going to examine it from that point of view. It was obviously also written when the collection of Jerusalem had been assembled. And what was that all about? It was the Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Paul was about that process, and that process was a lot more than what we see the modern church doing. If you remember back in John, when the blind man's parents were asked about the profession of this blind man professing Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Anointed, they were afraid to answer because they knew that anyone who claimed Christ, Jesus as the Christ, as the Anointed, as the highest son of David, would be cast out of the social welfare system that was operated through the temple, which was called Corban. It was a sacrificial program where you paid in a given amount set up by the Sanhedrin, and it took care of your social welfare needs. This was not pure religion. This was impure religion. It was spotted by the idea that it was a compulsory offering once you signed up. Jesus said it made the word of God to none effect. But if you got the baptism of Christ instead of the baptism of Herod and his ministers, where you were registered in that temple or the temple of Roma, then you were going to be cast out of that welfare system. And so the Christians, when they got baptized on Pentecost, they had to have in place almost immediately a system of social welfare that would take care of the needy of their society, that was unspotted by the system set up by the world, by the constitutional orders and systems of government of the world. Rome had a system of Corban. The Pharisees had a system of Corban. And Jesus Christ had a system of Corban. Jesus Christ's system of Corban operated by faith, hope, and charity, which is why Paul is constantly referring to that and also referring to the fact that what should have been for your welfare had become a snare, because that's what the system of Corban offered by Herod and the Pharisees had become. The same type of system was found in many of the city-states, including Corinth, and you will see in other places in the Bible where Paul is trying to convince the treasurers of Corinth not to operate according to the ways of the Pharisees, but to operate according to Christ in a system of faith, hope, and charity. This is really important to modern Christians, because we see today that the system of helping out one another, taking care of the sick and the needy of your society, is becoming more and more a part of a social welfare system designed after that of Herod's and the Pharisees, and less after the system designed by Christ and Moses and Abraham and the prophets of God, which was a system based on love and faith and charity and hope. And that is what Christians need to awaken to more than almost anything else in the gospel, because it is one of the most neglected precepts of modern teachings that have crept in to what is representing itself as Christianity today. Jews were expelled from Rome because the Christian disturbances in around 49 AD, and an edict was issued by Claudius, which we see mentioned in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. While the Roman church was presumably founded by Jewish Christians who were bringing this message to Rome, the exile of the Jews in this particular period left most of the Christians in Rome to be of Gentile origin. And so they took on the role of leadership. From the beginning, there was a conflict, even before Christ, between these Jews and those Jews. Some Jews read the Torah and interpreted it in a completely different way than other Jews. And we see that as the distinction between what we have come to know as the Essenes and what was known as the Pharisees. Sadducees, again, interpreted things differently. But those that we call the Essenes today, they didn't call themselves the Essenes then. They weren't a homogeneous group. There was a variety of ideas even amongst the Essenes. But their interpretation of the Torah was vastly different than the interpretation read by the Pharisees. And the fruit of their society was completely different. And the interesting thing about that is that many of the metaphors, many of the things that you hear coming out of writings of the Essenes are also found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when Christ came, many people were converted to what we call Christianity, which wasn't just a religion, although there was a religious aspect to it. It was a way, it was a whole different social system by which to live. It changed the whole essence of your life and the relationship of you and your family to the rest of the world. But the early Christians were mostly Jews, citizens of Judea, because that's where Christ is starting, but rapidly spread to other countries. But even in Judea, someone might say, I am a Jew. I am in Judea. I am a Jew. I'm a citizen of Judea, which is what the word really meant. They might be a Pharisee. They might be a Sadducee. They might be a Zealot. They might be an Essene. Those are completely different groups. They are far ranging in their differences of opinions and their ways of life. And so the idea to say that Christians simply became Jews, Jews became Christians, doesn't really tell you much, because you have to ask which Jews became Christians. And the fact is, you had Christians, people following Christ. That's what a Christian was, someone who accepted Christ as the anointed, as the Messiah, as the king. Because you see, the Pharisees said, we have no king but Caesar, but Rome said, Jesus Christ is king of the Jews. And so everybody who became a Christian had a vast change in the nature of their citizenship in Judea. And because Rome recognized Christ and therefore the apostles, and we see this with Agrippa and Festus and others, we find that when Christianity came to Rome, when Christianity came to Corinth, when Christianity came to Ephesus, and people said, I want to be a Christian, they separated themselves from the social welfare system of Ephesus and became a part of the social welfare system of Christ. Because Ephesus too had a system of Corban that was operating by membership and compelled contributions. And so this movement towards free will contributions changed their relationship with their governments and with their civil powers. I mean, they were still under, they still couldn't kill and murder and rob and steal, but now their obligation to pay into temples was now being paid into the church. And the significance of the history at that time is temples had moved from the 500 AD period to the 300 AD period or BC period to the modern times under Augustus Caesar and now under men like Tiberius and Nero, that these once private temples, religious groups, had now become public temples, and they had become entities of the state rather than completely separate entities operating completely by charity. Romans were a very charitable people. They created their society by tremendous philanthropy amongst them, where they would donate. They had this huge wealth that came to them because they had gone from a monarchy to a republic in about 500 BC, and then that republic survived for 300 years, came under some difficulties with proconsuls, and eventually the triumvirate and Augustus Caesar, it virtually was dead. And we will cover some of that history as we study Paul. But basically, we have to understand that this great wealth that came into Rome was causing the Romans to continue their already charitable attitude towards each other and helping one another to build these great temples through private voluntary contributions. And these temples handled the welfare of their society through a system and a network of ministers. That began to disappear as new ideas flowed into Rome, and the people became lazy and slothful and corrupt. And we see the same things happening in the history of the Jews as they look to a more centralized power under Saul the king, and then David, then Rehoboam, and then others. We see that society disintegrating into a different kind of society, and therefore producing a different kind of fruit of its society. Christ came to take the kingdom away from the Pharisees and give it to other people who would bear fruit. Some of those people would be Jews. Some of those people would be from the lost tribes. Some of those people would be Gentiles, just as the Jews had done and the Israelites had done many years before, bringing other people in. It wasn't just Israelites who left Egypt. There were other people that left with them. There were Israelites and other nations that were adopted into the Israelites. And they were a nation that made them distinct, not simply by bloodline, although their kings may have come down through a bloodline, but as a nation, they were distinct because they were a peculiar people that ran the entire governmental system based on free will offerings to ministers of your choice by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty from the beginning. They began to stray from that when they elected a king, and which was called a rejection of God. Now there was a king that would do what Rehoboam would not do, return them back to their families. And so Saul is born in one of these Jewish families. He lived in Tarsus, and his mother was Priscilla, and she was married to a Benjamite who was very wealthy and whose actual father had purchased a status known as Romaeus, which was a great freedom. It wasn't just Roman citizenship, it was the status of Romaeus, the status of being whole. that you were not subject to administrative government. You were part of this free elite that all Romans used to be a part of, but was falling away from their society as their society went from a pure republic to something far less. Clemens, who was considered the third bishop of Rome by some, said, "St. Paul came to Britain and preached in the extremities of the West." Why would he say that? There was a number of other sources that we could quote. Well, the reality is, it's fairly clear that Prisida's husband, the Benjamite, the father of Saul, died, and she remarried a high Roman official stationed in Cilicia. And that Roman official's name was Pudentinus. And he and his son, eventually, by Prisida, were very, very important, very influential in Rome and in early Christendom, because they had an understanding of this charitable nature of government, the charitable nature required in a pure republic, which Rome used to be. Rome was in this transition, but some knew history. Some had it still written on their hearts to go back to a society where the people were loyal to what is right because of virtue amongst the people. And this is what you find in Pudentinus, as well as Rufus Pudens, who was born in Umbria and was the half-brother to Saul, and mentioned in the Bible, as well as some of his children, which we will cover here in a moment. It is believed by many that Rufus met and married a British princess by the name of Gladys, who was renamed Claudia by Emperor Claudius himself, because he was so impressed with her beauty and her character and her presence. When her father was brought a prisoner to Rome after his fairly successful rebellion, at least for a while, until he was finally turned over by his own relatives after being wounded in one of the battles, and his name was Caractacus. It's also pronounced Caractacus, and sometimes Caradog, and sometimes Caradoc. But this is the same guy. This is a king in Great Britain, but not a king like an emperor, because Great Britain didn't operate quite like that. He was a powerful, wealthy tribal leader who was extremely respected and had a position as a king, as a servant and leader of the people. But again, they had a different kind of government, which we will get into as we continue these studies. But he was brought to be a prisoner, was going to be tried by the emperor himself and executed by the emperor. But he gave a famous speech there before the emperor that was so impressive that the emperor actually simply put him kind of under city arrest, where he was not allowed to leave Rome and go back to Britain. But he lived in a palace, the Palatium Britannicum, there in Rome itself. Some of the buildings of that district are still standing to this day, and he lived there. And he lived there with his daughter, Gladys, and her husband, Rufus Pudens, and his son, Linus, who is also mentioned in the Bible, who are relatives to Paul, who was this Pharisee become Christian. He was half-brothers. And there's a lot of writings that support this. There's always going to be controversy about this in history, because people don't read everything. They don't look at everything. They don't accept everybody's authority. And a lot of the original materials are gone, so we're depending upon other people's, you know, what they say they read, rather than actually see the original documents. But over and over again, having researched this, I'm seeing that this is probably the case beyond very little shadow of a doubt. These pieces begin to fit together when you start. The more you study it, the more you find that it fits together. You find some disagreement, but you find more and more people saying, my goodness, Paul was half brother to a Roman senator and an extremely influential family in Roman government. His sister-in-law, Gladys, who becomes Claudia, was so highly respected. She was actually the adopted daughter of the Emperor Claudius. That's how she got the name. He went through the process of adopting her. And this is a way in which Romans often adopt. Octavius was not the son of Caesar. He was the adopted son of Caesar. Tiberius was not the son of Octavius. He was the adopted son of Octavius. And so on and so forth with men like Nero was not the son of Claudius, but the adopted son of Claudius. And this, by this adoption, they actually gained a right to the royal throne. And so here you have Gladys, who is a princess in Britain, gaining adoption by Claudius and has a right to some degree because of this to be the heir to the throne of Rome. And this continues to pass down through the ages, even to this day. So where are those people? Where are they today? Where are the sons of those people? Well, they're scattered all throughout the world. And now we have to find out how this relates to the gospel of Christ. Paul makes mention of his half-brother in Romans 16:13 when he says, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." So there you see Rufus Pudens being the half-brother to Paul through their mother. Rufus Pudens and Claudia had at least two daughters, Priscilla, which was the name of Pudens' mother, and Pudenciana, which was the name of Pudens' father. And these two daughters, and as well as two other sons, play an important role in early Christendom. They actually caused the building of some of the very first church buildings in Rome, which are still standing in Rome to this day, with inscriptions upon them from as early as the 2nd century, where they say the most sacred and most ancient churches. And also it says, known as that of the pastor dedicated by Sanctus Pius Papa, formerly the house of Sanctus Pudens, the senator, and the home of the holy apostles. So these are inscriptions that date back to those 1st and 2nd century on these buildings that bear the same names of Rufus Pudens' daughters, who, according to one story, that during Nero's annihilation of as many as 3,000 Christians, not all by Nero, but by the riots that took place after the burning of Rome, that their bodies were gathered up by these daughters and placed in a common tomb and are buried underneath that chapel or small church known as Priscilla today. And this was the kind of relation, understanding the relationships. Now when you see he's writing to the church in Rome, the Romans, the Christians who had become Christians but were mostly Gentile Romans or other Romans by this time weren't all of the original Etruscans. They had also brought in and done this adoption things with many of the people. That's why they were so impressed with Gladys. She probably stood almost a foot taller than your average Roman soldier because they were much taller people, much larger people. And she also was known to have painted parts of her body blue, which was probably, you know, very standoutish in the crowd in those days. And they had this very royal and very well-educated demeanor and made quite an impression upon the Romans. We also see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 21, it says, "Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren." Brethren, again, can mean all the rest of my family. Because there are writings that talk about Priscilla and Pudentiana actually being raised on the knee of their uncle, Paul. So we again see more and more references to the fact that these people were all relations and they knew each other, they were influential, and they were bringing this message that was literally a political divider in the nation, because either you were going to have your needs met by free will offerings and by charity. We even find stones with the Putin name etched in them in England at the site of a building that was built as a charitable institution for the people of England. Why not? Why, he was extremely wealthy, and he donated these funds to build this building, and he was married to Gladys. Makes absolute sense. Now you see, this is the making of a great movie and novel, but we missed that in our understanding of what was going on at that time. Now we're going to take a look in the second part of this presentation at some of the opinions of Paul by modern students, Wright, Fitzmyer, Ada Brosiaster, who is not really a modern opinion of Paul, but has an opinion of Paul, and take a look at what they saw when they read Paul, what they think. And is it a good image of Paul? Is it a good understanding of Paul? Because if you don't understand Paul, you will not understand Romans. So it's very important to look at as many different opinions as possible, but then pray about it, then ponder it, because it is not flesh and blood that is going to reveal the message of Paul to you, but the Spirit of God moving in your heart and in your mind. And in our modern times, we are facing the same problems that Rome was facing as it moved from that almost pure republic to an indirect democracy, to an empire, to a totalitarian state, and then back again to a free people for almost 1,000 years, and then back to kings again. Rome began by throwing out the Tarquinian kings and became this republic, and it lost being a republic when it had a central leader rise up in it who they literally proclaimed as God, which is another topic that we will discuss in subsequent shows when we get back to Keys of the Kingdom.
Hi, I'm Brent. I'm a contact minister for the Living Network in Northeast Missouri. You're not the only one out there with the desire to learn the truth. There are people all over the world coming together in faith, hope, and charity. Join us at one of the upcoming gatherings to meet new people, fellowship, work, and play. Whether it's the Fall Burning Bush Festival in Oregon or the Spring Gathering in Northeast Missouri, you'll get all the details when you join the Living Network. Go to hisholychurch.org and click on the network link. Find out what you've been missing. You'll be glad you did.
Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. The first individual that we want to look at that has an opinion about Paul is N.T. Wright. He's an Anglican bishop and a leading New Testament scholar, and he notes that Romans, and he states this clearly in his writings, neither a systematic theology nor a summary of Paul's life work, but it is by common consent his masterpiece. It dwarfs most of his other writings, an alpine peak towering over hills and villages. Not all onlookers have viewed it in the same light or from the same angle, and their snapshots and paintings of it are sometimes remarkably unlike. Not all climbers have taken the same route up its sheer sides, and there is frequently disagreement on the best approach. What nobody doubts is that we are here dealing with a work of massive substance, presenting a formidable intellectual challenge while offering breathtaking theological and spiritual vision. Well, the first thing you do when you're going to climb a mountain is you step back from the mountain and you see the mountain as a whole. And then when you're climbing it, you never think about the peak. You never think about the cliff below you. You think about where you're at. But when you're done climbing the mountain, the shape of the mountain has not changed one bit. The mountain is still the mountain. You see it from the closer you are, the narrower your view gets. And so we always want to step back in history so that we see the context of the mountain of Paul's work in the context of the world in which he wrote it. Both the spiritual world in which he wrote it, which includes Christ and the prophets, and the physical world in which he wrote it. The next author we're going to briefly look at is Joseph Fitzmyer, and we have to look at his opinion too. We just briefly quote one item from him. He's a Jesuit scholar, Joseph Fitzmyer, and he stated, "Overwhelms the reader by density and sublimity of the topic with which it deals, the gospel of justification and salvation of Jew and Greek alike by the grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus, revealing the uprightness and love of God the Father." Now, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, Jesus was his name. Christ was his title. Christ meant anointed. And that when you said anointed, you meant Meshach in the Hebrew. Meshach was what they called David. He was anointed king. And Jesus was anointed king. This is very important because he was taking the kingdom away from one group and going to give it to another. Now, another person, Ambrose Yester, a name given the writer of a commentary in the 4th century on St. Paul's epistle. He was supposedly a Christian in Rome in that period, and he had an opinion about Paul too, so we read that. It is established that there were Jews living in Rome in the time of the apostles, and that those Jews who had believed in Christ passed on to the Romans the tradition that they ought to profess Christ but keep the law of the Torah. One ought not to condemn the Romans, but to praise their faith, because without seeing any signs or miracles, and without seeing any of the apostles, they nevertheless accepted the faith in Christ, although according to Jewish rite. But then, when we say Jewish rite, as we talked earlier in this presentation, Jewish rite, whose Jewish rite? Which Jewish rite? The Jewish rites of the Essenes, or the Jewish rites of the Zealots, or the Jewish rites of the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, or a number of other smaller sects? Which Jewish rites were they going to use? And of course, this created huge controversy, just as it created controversy at the time of Christ among those that were following Christ, that were picking on the apostles because they weren't following all these nitpicking rules of the Pharisees. Or I'm sure they upset the Zealots. They probably did not upset the Essenes as much, but the reality is that this, to say that somehow or other the Romans were following Jewish rites, doesn't tell you much, because Jewish rites at that time ranged over a wide section of activities. It's like the base of a mountain. I mean, what part are we standing on? Because this over here is so much different than that over there. And so, whatever or whoever was bringing this message of Christ, why did they recognize it? Because it wasn't really that new of a message. It had been around for a long time. It had been covered up by religious zealots. So Jewish rites needs to be defined, and I don't believe at that particular time you could define them, because they were all over the place. They were all over the board. So anyway, another author we're going to take a brief look at is Adam Clark. He was a British Methodist theologian, and he says the occasion of writing the epistle, Paul had made acquaintance with all circumstance of the Christians at Rome. And finding that it was partly of heathens, and this is his opinion, converted to Christianity, and partly of Jews, who had, with many remaining prejudices, believing in Jesus as the true Messiah, and that many contentions arose from the claims of the Gentiles to equal privileges with the Jews, and from absolute refusal of the Jews to admit these claims unless the Gentiles convert become circumcised, he wrote this epistle to adjust and settle these differences. Now, that certainly has an element of truth to it. When I read it, I can see how minds could easily be slipping over into thinking that Jews were all a homogeneous group, and they certainly were not, and that heathens were people. What is a heathen? That's an interesting term. The term heathen in the Old Testament is really the word goy, which really is translated nation about 370 times, and heathen 140 times. It's actually translated about 30 times Gentile or even people. But in the New Testament, which is really what we should deal with because of the Greek, there is a word that's translated 5 times heathen. But the word is actually Gentile. And the word Gentile simply means a multitude of people that is some sort of common lineage or ancestry or political division, but it's a common people. It's in, like I say, 93 times it's translated Gentile and 64 times it's translated nation. It's only 5 times it's translated heathen. So when we say heathen today, we may think more than simply somebody from another nation. We may think that, you know, he's some kind of unbeliever or bad guy or something like that. And that's not really what it meant back then. When you see that word heathen the 5 times it appears in the Bible, it just means from another nation. And we were told to go and preach the gospel of the kingdom to all nations. So that can be deceptive when you start throwing these words around without clearly defining them. When you read words in the King James Bible, because the definition of the word is always changing in our own language, even when, you know, like when they write unicorn, at the time they wrote unicorn in the Bible, the definition of a unicorn was a rhinoceros. It wasn't a winged or horse-like creature with a single horn sticking out of its head like you see in fairy tales. It was a rhinoceros. That was what a unicorn was. So the idea, people say, well, where's the unicorn? I've never seen a unicorn. The Bible is just full of fiction because it mentions a unicorn. Well, the definition just 100 years ago of a unicorn was a rhinoceros. It actually, even the word that you find in the Latin Bible is rhinoceros. So we can misunderstand what the author meant because of language, because language is constantly changing. So going back to the original Greek and examining that, which is why they have all these concordances, it can give us insight into what Paul is actually saying. But again, the Spirit must lead you in understanding. I'm just giving you facts and information. The real source of your understanding will be the Holy Spirit moving in your hearts and in your minds. Now, Peter had an opinion of Paul, too, and he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, it says, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you," talking about the epistles, "as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." Reading the scriptures unto your own destruction? That is amazing. Idea. But the reality is, and this is what we were just talking about, is that the people who were reading the Torah at the time of Christ were a variety of people coming up with completely diverse opinions of what the Torah was actually saying. Now, I'm not saying who is wrong and who is right now, but the reality is Christ did not disagree with the Torah. Christ and Moses agreed with each other. It was the Pharisees that did not agree with Moses, though they said they did. This is a character of human nature. Today, there are many people who say they agree with Christ, say they believe Christ. Are they just as deluded as the Pharisees were at the time of Christ who thought they agreed with Moses? Well, the truth is, that is the case, which is why there are 40,000 Christian denominations, why there are people claiming to be Christians and murdering each other in the name of Christ, as well as murdering other people of other nations, calling them heathens simply because they're another nation. That is simply not the character of Christ, yet they proclaim Christ while they do this. And by exploring the depths of Paul, stepping back and seeing Paul in the context of history, the context of language, and of course, the context of Christ, we hope to come to a better understanding. Peter goes on to say, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." This is what we hope to do, is to grow in the knowledge of the Lord, which comes by way of the Spirit, and we are only using this knowledge to knock away the scales from your eyes that may have been put there by people who have crept in and taught you damnable heresies, who have distracted you away from the simplicity and the love and the patience of the gospel. And he warns us that this is possible. And he warns us in more places than this. But this is where he's talking about Paul, is that he's talking about things that are hard to understand, which means that if you misunderstand what Paul is saying, it can lead you down a road to doctrines that will take you away from Christ, will not draw you near Christ, will not draw you to Christ, will not draw you into the ways of Christ, but actually take you away. And he warns you that he's talking to you about things that can be hard to understand. So you really need to pray about what we talk about in the days to come. Protestants have an opinion of Paul also. Protestants' interpretation of the New Testament epistles, including Romans, describes salvation as coming from faith and not from righteous action. For example, in Romans 4, we'll take a look at this when we come to it, but we'll take a brief look in Romans 5:2 right now. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that the tribulation worketh patience, and patience and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Given unto us why? Because we deserve it? Because we earn it? No, but by faith. But faith worketh patience. These tribulations, that to maintain our faith through these tribulations, to strive unto the end, like Christ said. This is key. Many people want to believe that just because they say they accepted Christ, that they have. And this is a terrible, and we will go into this and we will show you, this is not what Paul is saying. You cannot just say you accepted Christ. You may be lying to yourself. You may be lying to God. You may be lying to everybody. You may be self-deceived. And so, how do we know your faith is real? How do you know your faith is real? You can't just close your eyes and repeat it over and over again. I believe, I believe, I believed on this day. I accepted the Lord on this day. I believe, I believe, I believe, so therefore I am saved, I am saved, I am saved. I quote this scripture, I quote this scripture, I quote this scripture. Endless repetition of the same scriptures without looking at the whole of Paul's epistles within the context of the whole of the gospel is going to lead you away from Christ. And we will show you those that have been bringing this in many different avenues of knowledge and information, not simply in modern theologies, but in many different places. Paul says that God will reward those who follow the law, And then goes on to say that no one follows the law perfectly. But of course, that is where grace comes in, is the fact that you're not going to keep the law perfectly. But you should be striving to keep the law. You should be seeking to follow the ways of Christ. But in order to do that, you need to know the ways of Christ. And Paul is explaining them to you. He's not reinventing new ways. In Romans 2, in verses 20 and 25, we see, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and the truth in the law, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man shall not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest the boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. And this is actually what the Pharisees were doing. They were saying, oh, keep the law, keep the law, keep the law. But they were actually breaking the law. And they were breaking the law mainly in covetousness, but also in national adultery. When they said, we have no king but Caesar, it was national adultery. And if we go back in history and see who invited the Romans in to Judea to begin with, because they were there by invitation, there was a national adultery at that point too. And it was actually by the Pharisees. And we'll go into that in another time. He goes on to say, thou that makest the boast of the law, through the breaking of the law, dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keepest the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. This is born out of the philosophy. This statement was born out of the need for this statement, was born out of the philosophy that had come down through the Pharisees, that had already twisted the message of God, that you follow these ritual laws and rules. You put this shoe on and you put that shoe on, then you tie the first shoe and then you tie the second shoe. You only walk so many steps. I mean, they got so extreme in the imposing of these rules and regulations that it was absolutely absurd. And it was a way in which to control people. Whenever you see lots and lots of rituals that you got to put on this cloak and then say these words, it's keeping you from the flow of the Holy Spirit. It's driving you into the hands of the flesh, because these things are all of flesh. And he is telling you, don't go that way. And Paul is the guy to tell you, because Paul went that way. And this is what he's trying to say. And we'll look at all this as we go through Romans. The Catholics also have an opinion. We've already mentioned Fritz Meyer, but Catholics accept the necessity of faith for salvation, but point to Romans 2, 5 through 11 for the necessity of living a virtuous life as well. And we're quoting Paul here when they point to this. And I'm not saying that any of these groups are right. I'm not going to say that any of these groups are wrong. They have an opinion. These are people climbing that mountain and are giving you an opinion of the location where they are focusing on. We want to understand the whole mountain. We want to move the whole mountain, or move ourselves on the wholeness of the gospel, and not just follow down a certain trail, because you can go around in circles on that mountain forever if you do not take in the whole purpose of the gospel. Romans 2, verse 5 through 11. But after thy hardness and impenitent hearts, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patience, continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And this will come back again, this eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respecter of persons with God. You don't join a club and get into the kingdom. There is no respecter of persons. You have to seek righteousness. This is what Christ said. This is the gospel of Christ. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what you're supposed to do. Come back to the Father. And we will repeat this over and over again. Come back to the Father and he will run out with grace and meet you halfway with forgiveness and blessings. But you have to turn around and head back to that righteousness. You can't just say, I believe in Jesus. The devil believes in Jesus. He just does not do what he says. And Jesus talks about this. And Paul is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul is not overruling Christ. He's not doing away with it. We see that in the parables about two sons, Matthew 21, 28 through 31, and in Luke 15, 11. We see him talking a great deal about these two sons and which one does this, the will of the Father. Which one really believes in the Father? Because to the Greeks, to believe in the truth meant to live the truth, to be the truth. And that's, of course, what Christ is talking about, being the truth. And so I recommend that you read those verses, Matthew 21 chapter, verses 28 through 31, and Luke 15, 11, and all the way down to verse 32. And we'll look at that in our next presentation on Romans. We're also going to look at Gentiles versus Jews. What is a Gentile? What is a Jew? And we've looked a little bit at that, but we'll take another look at that and we'll read from, you know, the Gospels, because we always have to keep going back to the words of Jesus Christ, because it's his gospel that Paul is teaching, and we're always going to bring that back. We'll look at eternal life and judgment and saved and what it means to seek, and some of the warnings that were given to us by Christ. And then we will begin with chapter 1, and we'll go through it verse by verse, and we'll take a look and see if we can't see all the different trails along this whole mountain that keep leading us to the top, and so that we master the mountain. That's what everybody always thinks. I climbed this mountain, I have mastered it because I got to the peak. But we really want to have this whole mountain that was Paul's to be ours. And you cannot do it intellectually. You can only do it spiritually. So what we talk about today must be implemented in your life for the rest of the week. It's not just for the sermons. We're not just talking to your head. We're not just giving you something to do for an hour while you sit and listen to us. We are trying to speak to the spirit in your heart that will receive the message of Christ and go out and become doers of the word and not just hearers only. And this is where we all must go if we are to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And until we meet again, may peace be upon your house and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.